Wow, that's like good. Good Easter Sunday morning. He is risen. Amen. As Christians, we bask in the glow and live by the power of Jesus' resurrection every day. Day by day, day in, day out. Morning, noon, and night, fall, winter, spring, and summer. But it's nice that the resurrection is recognized in a general sense by much of the world. We do not, or should not, need any reminder of the resurrection of Jesus, it being the source of our life in the spiritual sense, and the foundation of our faith in the intellectual sense. But it's good for those who do not know Christ and those who maybe sort of kind of used to know him but aren't abiding in him. It's good for them to be reminded, to think ever so fleetingly about Jesus of Nazareth and the biblical claim, the testimony, to use one of the Apostle John's favorite words, of his victory over death by rising from the grave. This Easter morning, April 16th, 2017, we'll chart our course by means of the angelic announcement recorded in the 28th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that just as no one was prepared for the crucifixion of Jesus, so no one was prepared for his resurrection. The apostles hiding in shock and fear, other followers scattered here and there, only those with the purest love and highest devotion dared demonstrate their allegiance to the one even they quite reasonably believed to be dead. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 8. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Here again, the declaration of that angel who'd rolled back the stone and taken a seat on it. Verses 5 through 7. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." I'm structuring this sermon on verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7. "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples." There, the angelic messenger makes two declarations about Jesus. He is not here, and he is risen, as he said, and gives the women two directions, two commands. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples. So we'll step through four points this morning. One, he is not there. Two, he is risen, as he said. Three, come and see. Four, go and tell. So we begin with, he is not there. Where is there? Where was he not? In his tomb, the place where they'd laid his lifeless body a few days before. Now the angel said, he is not here, and I'm restating that as he is not there. And that's because we're here in Portland, and they were there in Jerusalem, so our here is there, there, and vice versa. All I'm saying is, at the tomb of Jesus in Jerusalem, the angel was there, sitting on the stone, he'd rolled away. The women were there at the break of dawn, but Jesus wasn't there. That's the point. Matthew says the women had come to see the tomb, but it's helpful to understand they weren't just coming to look. Luke tells us they came bringing the spices which they had prepared. They had come to properly attend to the body. You may recall Jesus was entombed in a hurry. They had to be done before sunset so as not to violate the Sabbath. So Mary Magdalene and the other Mary had come as soon as they possibly could, at break of dawn, the day after Sabbath, to properly dress the body. The angel and the women were there, but were not, and neither was Jesus, so I'm phrasing it as he is not there, rather than he is not here. Put up on the reader board, he is not there. Because if I put up on the reader board, he is not here, sounds like, you know, well, Jesus isn't at Shepherd's Gate. So if you're looking for Jesus, you know, look somewhere else because he is not here. So that's why we're rolling with he is not there. And it's all because he rose from the dead. He wasn't there. He conquered death, swallowed it up. He is not there. If we were there in Jerusalem today, 2017, and asked, can we see the empty tomb of Jesus? Our question would be answered with the question, which one? Because there are in Jerusalem two sites identified as the empty tomb of Jesus. Obviously, they're not both it, and perhaps neither of them are it. Though somewhere around Jerusalem there was, and perhaps still is, a tomb, just a little cave carved out of the rock, where they put the body of Jesus when they took it down from the cross. He was there when they put him there, but he wasn't there Sunday morning. He had put death behind him, moved on. Here's how there come to be two empty tombs of Jesus in Jerusalem. The actual crucifixion and resurrection took place sometime in the early 30s AD. Some debate about the particular year for reasons we'll go into some other time. I'm sure it was AD 32. But obviously the most important thing is not exactly when it occurred, but that it occurred. Afterwards, Christianity became a new thing that grew out of Judaism. The Jews rebelled against the Roman Empire beginning in AD 66, and they were defeated, Jerusalem sacked and the temple destroyed in AD 70. Christianity was also persecuted drastically by the Roman Empire for centuries. That changed very suddenly when an emperor converted to Christianity. His name was Constantine, and in the year 313, he issued the Edict of Milan, which made Christianity for the first time legal. Constantine had been significantly influenced by his mother, a devout believer named Helena, and since he was emperor and had become a Christian, he authorized his mother to go to the Holy Land and identify places and things associated with Christ. One way or another, she believed she'd located the site of his birth, death, tomb, etc., etc. Obviously, this was not done with any sort of scientific or archaeological rigor. The land had been devastated, and the people had no reliable knowledge of events 300 years before their time. But when the emperor's mother showed up and wanted to know where this or that had occurred, well, no fools they. They showed her, more or less. That is how many traditional sites were identified. And over what Helena believed to be the tomb of Jesus, Emperor Constantine ordered the construction of a church, which, going through many iterations over the centuries, is today known as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, sepulchre being an antiquated word for tomb. So the traditional site of the tomb of Jesus is in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, identified in the early 4th century by Constantine's mother, Helena. And I don't mean to diss Helena. God bless her again and again. I'm just giving you a feel for the reasons that might not be the actual site. The main problem with it is almost certainly located within the city walls at the time of Jesus, and the tomb would have been almost certainly outside the city walls at the time of Jesus. So that's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. The other site is known as the Garden Tomb, and it was located in the late 19th century. And its discovery involves the fascinating intersection of Horatio Spafford, author of the hymn It Is Well With My Soul, and Major General Charles George Gordon, better known as Gordon of Khartoum. That's Khartoum with an M, not cartoon with an N. Khartoum, the capital of Sudan. Gordon was famously slain there in the siege of Khartoum by the jihadi forces of Muhammad Ahmad, who had proclaimed himself the Mahdi. The Mahdi is the Islamic end times savior, and a term I think you'll become increasingly familiar with in days to come. But all this was back in 1885. Well, a few years earlier, Gordon, a devout Christian, had been visiting Horatio Spafford at his home in Old Jerusalem, and while having tea on the roof, noticed a hill with a rock formation that struck him as looking like a skull. Remembering that Jesus was crucified on Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull, he wondered if that might be the actual site of the crucifixion. Long story short, a tomb was discovered nearby that was most definitely a rolled stone tomb in what was at the time of the first century a garden and was at the time of the first century outside the city walls. In other words, near this skull-shaped hill, now known as Gordon's Calvary, there is a rolled stone tomb that was in a garden in the first century outside the city walls. That fits all the biblical criteria and could conceivably be the actual tomb Jesus was placed in and to which the women came that Easter morning. I wouldn't count on that, but it is possible. So that's how there come to be two tombs of Jesus in Jerusalem. And human nature being what it is, status, pride, and alas, even money coming into the equation, there can be a real or perceived rivalry between these two sites. When I visited the Garden Tomb, the guide at that site was having a bit of fun with this, peppering our group with the question, "Do you know what the most important thing about the tomb of Jesus is?" You know what the most important thing about the tomb of Jesus is? What? It's not that it was outside the city walls. You know what the most important thing about the tomb of Jesus is? What? It's not that it was a rolled stone tomb. You know what the most important thing about the tomb of Jesus is? What? It's not that it was in a garden. You know what the most important thing about the tomb of Jesus is? What?
It's empty.
Amen. He is not there. Amen and amen. And whether he wasn't in the tomb in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, or wasn't in the Garden Tomb, or wasn't in some unidentified tomb, which may no longer exist, the most important thing about the tomb of Jesus is he is not there. So, what happened? Where is he? He is risen, as he said. The declaration, he is risen, is the most glorious, most wonderful, most powerful thing we could imagine. But this morning, I want to focus our attention on the other three words in that phrase. He is risen, as he said. Jesus predicted not only his death, but also his resurrection. If you attend Shepherd's Gate, you'll recall just a month ago, we were in John chapter 2, where Jesus cleansed the temple with a whip, after which the leadership demanded of him a sign, saying, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And he replied with a riddle, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They responded, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Then John informs us Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus knew all about his death and his resurrection. In fact, he did not mention his death without mentioning his resurrection. After Peter's confession of faith, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," recorded in Matthew 16. After that, we read Matthew 16:21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that they must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Matthew 17:22-23. "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.'" Matthew 20:17-19. "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again.'" Hey, the disciples didn't even get that he was going to die. They sure the heck didn't get that he was going to rise. They didn't get it, but he did. Knew it all along. That is why he endured it, for the joy that was set before him. And what I want you to see is his authority, his command of the situation. Yes, even of his death. The crucifixion is not something that happened to Jesus. It's what he came to accomplish. It is his achievement. A lot of talk these days about vision statements. Jesus' vision was, "I'm here to die and then rise." There's a common thought among those who don't take the Bible seriously that Jesus was a great man trying to accomplish a great thing, elevate humanity to the next level, blah, 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 and the crucifixion tragically cut his life short. It's expressed in this quote from Albert Schweitzer in his book, The Quest of the Historical Jesus, published in 1906. Quote, "There is silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Soon after that comes Jesus, and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn and crushes him. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose, is hanging upon it still. That is his victory and his reign. Unquote. Schweitzer's meaning may not be entirely clear to you, but that image is clear enough. The mangled body of Jesus, crushed by the wheel of the world, which just keeps rolling on with his mangled body hanging on it, and that is his victory. Oh, Lord, there is no limit to the number of ways you can get this wrong. There is one simple way to get it right. Understand, he is not there. He is risen, as he said. Come and see, then go and tell. We're talking about the fact that he is risen as he said. And Schweitzer's view of him as a mangled victim is the exact opposite of the truth. Here's what Jesus had to say about it. My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. John 10:17-18. Threw himself on the wheel which crushed him. What bilge! What schlock! How about Peter, God bless him, ready to fight for Jesus in the garden? Jesus tells him, put away the sword. And then says, do you think I cannot now pray to my Father and he would provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Matthew 26:52. Or back in John 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. There is no victim here. Nobody took his life from him. He gave it. He laid it down and he raised it up as he said. He is not there. He is risen, as he said. Come and see. We now turn from the angels' declarations about Jesus to his instructions to his followers, to the women immediately, and to us ultimately. Come and see. For the women, it was a matter of seeing and hearing and touching. They knew by personal experience he was not there. You and I cannot know it in that sense. We have to take it by faith. Each and every one who follows Christ has to come and see for themselves. On my part, many years ago, it certainly wasn't some rational proof or logical demonstration of the validity of the resurrection that moved me. I wouldn't have listened to it in the first place. And there's plenty in Scripture that indicates I couldn't have heard it even if I tried, not apart from the Spirit of God. We live on the contested ground of a great spiritual war. We live in enemy-occupied territory. The God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age is Satan. In Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Jesus called him the ruler, the archon of this world. Peter says, 1 Peter 5:8, he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Then says, resist him, stand steadfast in the faith. In Ephesians 6, Paul pictures us as soldiers in the war, tells us to put on the whole armor of God, and in verse 16 saying, above all, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. In order to take up the shield of faith, quenching those fiery darts, in order to be steadfast in the faith, resisting that roaring lion, you had better know that tomb is empty and I mean know it. Because nothing short of that, nothing other than that, is going to sustain you. No high ideals or good intentions, no great resolutions or mangled bodies hanging on wheels. You have to come and see for yourself. One of the apostles didn't believe Jesus had risen from the dead, wouldn't buy it no matter what anybody said, insisted on tangible, physical, personal verification. And because of the time and circumstance, Jesus gave it to him. But he said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us. We cannot see with our physical eyes. We can only come and see by faith. Many of us have done that and know in a way nothing the world or the prince of this world can shake, that he is not there. He is risen, as he said. We have come and seen. But some of us don't know it that well, that surely. And if that's where you are, I encourage you to ask God. Say, "Lord, I want to come. I'm coming. I want to see. Will you show me?" If you will seek him for that, though I couldn't tell you exactly how, he will show you. But you have to come. You have to seek. If you do not, and your faith is resting on something other, that is to say, something less than that empty tomb, then I humbly warn you, you are not going to make it. You aren't going to last. You may be doing fine now, sunny skies, smooth sailing, sooner or later, by and by, those fiery darts are going to take you down. That roaring lion is going to eat you up. The fact that he is not there, that he has risen as he said, that fact in and of itself is not enough to sustain you. You have to come and see. You must know it way down deep in your soul. He is not there. He is risen as he said. Come and see. Go and tell. Of course, on the original Easter morning, the women knew exactly where they were to go and precisely who they were to tell. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. But even for Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, it didn't stop there. I mean, pardon me, but they were women. Do you imagine they stopped talking about it after that? I don't think so. They were talking about it, telling about it for the rest of their lives. And when we have come and seen that he is not there, he is risen as he said, so should we talk about it, tell about it for the rest of our lives. When we discover something really good, really wonderful, we love to tell others about it. You have got to see this movie. You have got to read this book. Have you been to such and such a restaurant? Have you done such and such a hike? You can't shut us up. We love to tell others about good things. The exception to this rule is when the good thing is somehow limited. I'm happy to tell you about the book you ought to read or the restaurant you ought to try, but that special hunting spot I've got, it might be okay to tell just you, but you'd probably tell somebody else, and they'd tell somebody else, and then it wouldn't be special anymore. Or that store that stocks the product you love, but never very much of it. If you told others, there wouldn't be enough for you. There are some good things we keep to ourselves. One way or another, the supply is limited. And too many people knowing about it would mean there wouldn't be enough for us. And that's okay. God understands. He enjoys your enjoyment of your special hunting spot and your special product. The supply is limited. You can keep that to yourself. But the empty tomb is not like that. I've been in the tomb in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and I've been in the garden tomb. I didn't take anything out of them. There wasn't anything to take. They're empty. That's the point. The very emptiness of the place is what you take. It's what supplies the unlimited, unending provision of love and grace and hope that are found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Son of Man was betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they condemned him to death and delivered him to the Gentiles, who mocked and scourged and crucified him. And on the third day, he rose again. He is not there. He is risen, as he said. Come and see. Go and tell. Lord Jesus, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to you forever and ever. Amen.